The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verses 19 and 20. All right, we have assembled here in obedience to the command to do so and to function as the local church should. This is the environment that God has provided, the classroom of Christianity, whereby believers can assemble with other like-minded people to take in the word of God, and not obviously a superficial approach to all of this, but the word of God that can be explained through various forms of eisegogics, things that are germane to the text that would have been going on during the time of writing that are critical to understanding certain things. For instance, here it's critical to understand that Rome as the center of the empire was an intimidating place to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as we see here, is requesting prayer from these people. And that is critical, of course, to living the Christian life, to fighting the good fight, to dealing with the demonic forces, to strengthening ourselves in the Lord. Part of that is by prayer, keeping in touch with God, keeping close accounts so that we stay in fellowship as much as possible, and then are able to make the applications that are incumbent upon us. Solomon warned his son, pay a close attention to the Lord, give him your attention in the days of your youth, because the evil days are coming, and the time for making applications is when one generally is young and energetic and full of vim and all these sorts of things. It gets much more difficult as you age to continue to sacrifice and to push the body to its limits. But this is why we are here, and God is designed to equip us for all this through his word, and that's why we have assembled. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, we recognize this is the enemy of sound teaching. You filter things through your sin nature. You have a distorted view of the truth, and that doesn't serve the believer at all. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the particulars of your plan, recognizing that you desire to reveal these things to those who desire to know them, and that ultimately it is our faith which will overcome the entire cosmic system, will overcome the devil's world. It is our faith that leads to salvation, but we recognize that faith is non-meritorious. There is nothing in us, and that all the righteousness, all the goodness, of course, comes from your Son. We thank you for the imputation of that righteousness to us so that we are positionally part of your plan, and pray as we continue to grow that we will live out our position in Christ according to the dictates of Scripture. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said here, we're working on a couple of verses that deal with this matter of prayer. And specifically prayer as it relates to this matter of being strong in the Lord, or strengthening oneself and being prepared at all times, because we never know. And this follows again right on the heel of all of this information about the demonic warfare and about the nature of our weaponry. But that this is sort of the thing that ties this all together in some ways. You can be prepared, you can be equipped, but if you're not alert and you're not vigilant, as it says here, being on the alert while you're praying and all of that. So it this gives you opportunity to know what to pray, to be on top of things spiritually. And we'll never do all this perfectly. But the good thing is, the more we strive for this, the more we seek to implement these disciplines and understanding in our lives, the better we will do. And again, it's always been my contention that our applications generally, most always, fall short of our doctrinal knowledge. We don't apply everything we know all the time. But the more we increase in knowledge and grow in grace and knowledge, our application should follow suit. We should be more zealous for the truth and doing those things that are incumbent upon us. So as he says here, with every form of prayer and petition, prayer being the more general word, petition being that which deals with specific requests, pray at all times in spirit. This, again, is the realm, the spiritual realm in your human spirit. It doesn't require any overt posture, any overt place. It can happen any time, at any place, and there's nothing that really limits this. And again, as he says, be on the alert in your prayers. Thinking about what you're praying, what's critical, what's serious, what needs to be addressed. And so we deal with this here, and he broadens this to include all the saints. Well, obviously, this has to be taken in context because we don't know all the saints. We don't even know who they are. There are probably people who are saved. We don't know if they're saved. There are people who say they're saved that aren't. We can't really know. But what we do know are those believers that are around us, believers with whom we come into contact, believers first in the local church. That would be where all this primarily would start. And then other believers that you know in other places that may have needs that may be under, say, our friends under the death test. And so we pray for them, that God will comfort them and bless them and get them through that difficult time. For we know it is a difficult time. We just don't want to be like the cosmos and mourn like they mourn, acting like it's the end of the world. Because for us, the person's in heaven now, and it's the beginning of their world in some sense, and we're just anxious to join them. So pray specifically, as he says here, for me too. In the opening of my mouth, that is, when I speak, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador with a chain, that I may speak boldly about it, as it is necessary for me to speak. And we're dealing with why Paul, of all people, I mean, certainly one of the things that probably I think comes across loud and clear in Paul's writings, is that Paul's pretty confident in all that he says and does. Paul didn't seem to be wishy-washy about anything. He seemed to be very solid and all of this. But yet we do know from a careful study of other scriptures that he struggled at times. He struggled with things like fear. We saw that when he was in the book of Acts there, when he first went into Corinth, that there God had to tell him, relax. Nobody's going to harm you here. And so Paul, there are other times when he talks about being under the fear of death all the time, never knowing if it was coming or not. And that's a difficult thing to live with. So Paul certainly, while he had a lot of boldness, a lot of confidence, and he knew his material, certainly, because he'd been instructed by the Lord personally, that 3 years there in the Arabian desert, where he was in seminary one-on-one with the Lord. And was given all these revelations. And I'm sure there were more that followed. They weren't, I don't think, just limited to that period in history. And so Paul obviously is a big target in all of this. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is really a target. Because really there was only one apostle to the Gentiles. He was the only one. And so here he is in the focal point of all of this in Rome. And as we'll see sometimes coming up, that at some point, people in Rome began, some of the Christians began to change their mind about Paul for whatever reasons. We don't really know why, but we know that they just didn't like him and wanted to make his life miserable if they could. Now, that's a good way to approach your Christian life. See how miserable you can make other believers. Particularly those that are suffering, go ahead and kick them while they're down. That's the best time, really, to kick them, because they may be able to retaliate if they're up. But this is what some of them in Rome were doing. And so why would Paul be reticent or anything other than bold? That's all he has ever seemed to be in some ways when you look at his life. And then, of course, to proclaim it the way he ought to speak. And some of his concerns we're addressing here now. We were down through this to a point 45 about this matter of the imperial cult, which, of course, was centered in Rome, but was very important even in the outlying provinces. It was important in Ephesus. It was important in Philippi. In fact, it was important in just about every major city. Oftentimes these cities would compete for the favor of the emperor by building shrines to him or adding him to their temples or inscriptions, building gates and archways and things that praised him in his honor. And they would try to outdo each other to see who could praise the emperor the most and gain most favor from him, which is just a cosmic way of living, the devil's world. That's what people did. Because, as we're going to see, this is all pretty important because this cult of the emperor had political implications for Christianity. And as we pointed out, there were places all over the place. Augustus was celebrated as deity. And Philo had noted there in point B that the whole world had voted Augustus honors, equal to the gods of Olympus. And this is, again, say the whole world did. It's probably a little hyperbole, but the point is not so much how many of them did it, the fact that it was done at all, that this man was deified. And this is attested by all these various temples and gateways and all of this. And the worship of the emperor and his family, particularly starting with Augustus, because this is where it all originated. They tried to really, some of the Romans attempted to have Augustus accept divine honors while he was alive, and he kind of rebuffed it. But once he died, they had no problems about it. And then later on, certain other emperors were more than happy to be vested with the office of deity, as it were, in their lifetime while they were alive. So again, and it's not just this, not just Augustus, not just the Caesar. It's his family. His family was deified with him as well. His wife, subsequent children, and things like that. So as we pointed out, there's a gate in Ephesus that similarly did this with an inscription. Caesar Augustus is the son of God and the greatest of the priests. So it also, again, had references to Livia, the wife and the daughter of Julio Caesar Augustus. So imagery celebrating his imposition of unity on the world, point H here, through conquest, appears in first century sculpture in Aphrodisias, not far from Ephesus, and announces that the world as it presently exists is the work of the gods and Augustus. So, as you might imagine, the people not only held him in high regard, they held him in ridiculously high regard. But they were grateful in many ways. Some of this came out of gratitude, not just misguided nonsense. Some of it came out of legitimate gratitude, that they were grateful that the world was a better place to live under Roman rule. So the message that the emperors were warrior gods, defeating their foes and bringing order to the world, appeared on coins and on some reliefs inscribed on imperial altars. And another important development, and this is where we really left off Sunday, involved the imperial and provincial restructuring of time so that it revolved around Augustus. And around 9 BC, the Provincial Council of Asia voted to redesign the calendar of the province, so that the calculation of time was centered on the birthday of Augustus. And this gets into a pretty important point, and that is that this isn't just a matter of pragmatism or unifying the world, getting everybody on the same calendar. That was never the issue here. So the edict of the proconsul Paulus Fabius Maximus, who announced this idea, spoke of how Caesar Augustus had ended a period of deterioration and suffering for the world, and had restored the form of all things to usefulness. The world at that time, under chaos and various other things, as the government of Rome was running into some problems. It went from the idea of a republic, really essentially to a dictatorship. The Senate really didn't become that big of a deal after Caesar took power, after Augustus did. And this continued along this line for some time. So the decree of the council that instituted the new calendar spoke of him as a savior, a soter, a god, theos, and said that the day of his birth was the beginning of good tidings, euangelion, the word for gospel. Our word for God, every one of these terms, theos, God, this is the New Testament term for God, the real God. And soter, savior, is applied to Jesus Christ. He is the savior. Well, to them, Caesar was the savior. Because he made their world worthwhile. So Deichmann points out that the title Son of God had been applied to Augustus frequently, while Nero had been designated as son of the greatest of the gods, Tiberius and Claudius, those who preceded him. And so by this time, by the time of Nero, they were deifying men during their lifetimes and certainly afterwards. He goes on to point out that the Greek term theos, the nature or status of deity, that which is divine, was first applied to Augustus but continued to be used of later Caesars. All this comes out of his work. And some of these works, by the way, depends on if you're bored or something, or maybe you want to research something. But much of this stuff, like Deichmann's works, old, it's in the public domain. It's all available online, like Light from the Ancient East and some of his other works. So given this political and religious context, one should see that it would have been difficult for Christians to avoid a direct conflict between the euangelion, the good news about the Messiah Jesus, the Son of God, and the gospel that coins, statuary, reliefs, temples, and the calendar proclaimed about the soter, Savior, Augustus, his successors, and kind of Roman rule in general. They had sort of deified Rome in some ways, the whole, not just the city, but Rome as an entity that ruled the world, a political entity, had almost been deified in some cases by people. Again, you can see the language of the Bible is very similar, in fact, identical in many cases, to the language of the imperial cult. And they're talking about, they're using the same words, but they're talking about two different things. And this is where, well, we've talked about this before in Bible class, that you have to make sure when you're dealing with people that the words you're using are both being defined the same way. That you both define the terms the same way. Or you're really not communicating. Well, M. Friesen argues that although this adjustment of the calendar had valuable practical results, well, it kind of unified everybody, got them all on the same page. Of course that's good. Can you imagine if we used three different calendars in the U.S.? How that would go? It would be chaotic. And so there was some practical benefit from doing this and organizing this. But because it simplified a previously unwieldy and complicated system. The real significance behind the reform lay elsewhere. And the realignment of Asia's calendars was not presented as a pragmatic proposal because pragmatism was not the paramount issue. The issue, as the council saw it, was the material meaning. What does time mean? What is time about? And their argument, of course, he argued that time had been determined by the birth and achievements of Augustus, who had saved the world from itself by ending warfare and returning order and conformity to the world. And so there was something to be said for Roman rule in that it was uniform. They tended to deal with people all the same. And you either lined up with them or you could face the consequences. And of course, as you should know, their preferred method for dealing with people outside of Rome, if you weren't a Roman citizen, if you crossed them, was prison and or crucifixion. And not prison just to stay there. They were probably going to kill you. So they sent a pretty strong message. And when they did crucify people, by the way, very often they would put them out on the public roads at intersections where more and more and more people would have to see them. Just to send this strong message that Rome is in charge. The belief that Augustus was, rather, point P here, that Augustus would make sense of time. Friesen states a fundamental goal of the imperial cult was to communicate to the populace that the rule of the imperial household was eternal. So, and more as they get into this, of course, they just basically appropriate everything out of Christianity and apply it to the cult of the emperor. The terms are all the same. Caesar is viewed as a savior. And so why would they need a savior from heaven? We've already got a savior here on earth. And so you can see that Christianity is going to conflict with this. It's inevitable. You can't avoid it. An inscription here from the middle of the century, that's first century, speaks of the eternal rule of Claudius and his house. Well, Claudius wasn't really much of an emperor. He had physical problems and probably mental problems too, placed in office in some ways because it was convenient. And Caligula, who preceded him, was not, you know, necessarily a good guy. And they wanted somebody more they could control. So he speaks of the eternal rule of his house, while another inscription from Ephesus, closer to the end of the century, now this was during the reign of Titus, proclaims the permanence of the rule of the Romans. Well, there is an eternal kingdom, but it isn't Rome. But they're not going to want to hear that. How well would that set? I mean, if your gospel, essentially, is what they have. Their gospel is the Roman rule is eternal. The Caesar's households were eternal. They were worshipped as deity. They were the saviors. And what more could you want? And so, really, you couldn't. So, the use of the term ion means a long time or eternity. It can mean an age. On coins and inscriptions was designed to signify the eternality of the emperor and of Rome. And for many first century inhabitants of Asia, and by Asia we're talking about, you know, modern day Turkey there, what we would call Asia Minor, the peninsula that juts out there from the east. The imperial cult offered an explanation of how the political structure of the world received its current shape, and how this current shape was related to ancient cosmological myths that featured the traditional gods. And again, the whole point, one of the things they did, which I think was really genius, and that was they didn't try to compete with the other gods. They just moved in alongside them. And the cult of the emperor just took its place right there with the cult of Diana and the cult of Bacchus and the cult of Diana is Artemis, but the other cults, the other gods they worshipped. And so rather than trying to go in, I mean, you can imagine the conflict that would ensue to Rome when they took over a region and all of that. They didn't go in and try to restructure everything. They didn't go in and say, now you're going to comply with Roman rule. You're going to do this. No, they went in and amalgamated with the people at some level. Now, Rome is obviously, the Romans were always considered separate and better. If you were a Roman, and particularly like you were in a Roman colony like Philippi was. Whereas Ephesus was not a Roman colony. There was probably significant population there. But it was not strictly a Roman colony. So they would move in and just say, hey, we're here to get along, but here's the new rules. And for the most part, they left the Jews alone. If you have your religion, we'll let you engage in your religion. As long as it was allowable. I mean, they outlawed certain religions that were... You wonder which ones they would outlaw, because they sure tolerated a lot in terms of religion, especially when you get into Bacchus and the worship of Diana and all this other stuff. They tolerated a lot. I mean, and this was pretty decadent stuff too. But some of them they just wouldn't tolerate. But if your religion was acceptable, religio licita, they didn't care. They were fine with that. And you could just go along and then you just become sort of... amalgamated into Rome, as it were. I mean, you'd always have your separate identity, but... And then again, these towns, when they wanted to impress, they've worked against one another to try to impress the emperor, to gain favor from him. Well, the gospel, our gospel, includes the revelation that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are in need of salvation and must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, which strikes at the human tendency to independence and self-reliance. Part of the nature of the sin nature is that it doesn't like humility. The sin nature, generally in and of itself, is not humble. It asserts its will. It wants its way. And 1 Corinthians 1 here, 26 through 29. Really, salvation is a humbling experience. You have to come to the end of yourself at some point and recognize, well, hey, I can't save myself. I do believe there is a judgment coming in which God will deal with all men. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And so you have to recognize you can't save yourself, that it is strictly the work and grace of God through faith. And that's not, doesn't accrue anything to you. Faith is non-meritorious in and of itself. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Well, right there when he says, not many noble, that's a strike, that's a swipe at the ruling powers that be. That generally speaking, there's not a lot of positive volition among them. And to say the foolish things of the world, Greek philosophers would have taken great offense at this. And even Roman philosophers. Because they believed they had it together at some level in their particular philosophy. But he says, look, God's chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not. So that he may nullify the things that are. And this is a part of our gospel, is that the world is transient. It is temporal. It is passing away. There is an eternal kingdom coming. And it will usurp all previous kingdoms. As seen, say, in the book of Daniel there in that statue of Nebuchadnezzar. In that a giant statue. And then it said there was a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And the stone struck the image on its toes. And yet it destroyed the whole image. Which seems counterintuitive. That's not the way you would probably go about it. But what it is saying is that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that's the kingdom of Messiah. And it's going to crush and eliminate from history all vestiges of all other kingdoms. They're eventually all going to be gone. Now, there will still be, I believe, as far as I understand it, there will still be nationalism at some level. However much that, or however important that may be. It still talks about the nations. During the millennium, certainly, there will be. And even maybe into the eternal state. Because I think it talks about the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem there for the Lord. So, but again, you're not going to have a world system that is independent of God and that involves all these leaders because these kingdoms are going to go by the wayside and be all subservient to the great kingdom. Why does he do all this? So that no man may boast before God. There's no place for human arrogance, human boasting, any of that in salvation. So since the gospel contains the historical facts regarding the crucifixion, this might be politically offensive to the Romans, since that miscarriage of justice was carried out by a Roman governor. They might not take kindly to that. Who knows how much that might offend them? I don't know. But I'm not like Paul, I don't have to be the one there and tell them this and find out how much it offends them that you killed the Son of God. And so they, I'm not going to read this whole thing here, but Mark chapter 15, they bring him to Pilate. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered in verse 2, it is as you say. And the Pilate questioned him again in verse 4, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. I've told you who I am. I'm the king of the Jews. And they can stand here and run their mouths all they want and make whatever charges they want, but I'm not going to acknowledge them. Which ought to have told Pilate, but he already knew that this was not being done because of any concern for justice or morality or anything else. This was being done because these people hated Jesus. So he would, Pilate as it was, you know, he had one prisoner. So they called for Barabbas. He released him. And Pilate asked them, the crowd, in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Because he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And we don't get the full story here, but again, his wife had come to him and said, "Wash your hands of this and get away from it. This is an innocent man and you don't want any part of this." And Pilate didn't listen, or apparently didn't take it to heart. But he knew why they had handed him over and had nothing to do with crime or criminal activity or treason or Caesar or anything else. He knew this. And so when they shout back, they want to, "What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "Crucify him." And no doubt in this crowd, there are many who had been there several days earlier in the week at the triumphal entry cheering him in. And this is how fast people can turn. Now, I'm not saying everybody did. But I would expect that there were people there that were Hosanna to the high heavens on Monday and Friday screaming crucify. And that's the nature of people. Certainly of people that are not stable. And he asked. He asked them, why? What evil has he done? Because Pilate knew he hadn't done any evil. And they never responded. They just kept screaming crucify. And so he did. So if anybody investigated this case, well, they would have found that Pilate acted very badly. And it might have gone badly for him had anybody investigated it. Well, Paul was also aware of the human tendency to rely on systems of wisdom that would likely predispose his audience to reject the simple message of Christ crucified. And in Rome here, he is in not only the seat of Roman power, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 23. He's not only there in the seat of Roman political power. He's there with all the philosophers and the thinkers and the intelligentsia of his day. No doubt, not only political leaders, military leaders, philosophical leaders, and all of this were there. And so 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And the wisdom of the world, it's out there. It's not the kind of wisdom we want. It's earthly, it's soulish, it's demonic. It is not of the heavenly realm. And yet it passes for wisdom. But since the wisdom, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So as wise and as smart as all that they were, and there have been some great thinkers in history, none of them had arrived at the truth. That's the bottom line. They never arrived at the truth of salvation. And never would. So he was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And what he does there, phase one, now he does phase two in the local church. That through the foolishness of the proclamation, those who believe and accept the principles of doctrine and live by them will enjoy salvation. Not only phase, obviously you're saved phase one, but phase two, growth and deliverance from the sin nature, deliverance from your own stupidity, and deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat, if the message is taken seriously. For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolish. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they were looking for a militant, political Messiah, a victorious Messiah. And to advance the cross was completely at odds with what they were looking for. But then the Gentiles, they just thought it was dumb. Are you kidding me? And when you look at it on the surface, here we live in 21st century America now, modern day Babylon, and you look around at what people believe. And in terms of the gospel, what makes you think you have a relationship with God? Well, I've trusted my salvation to a crucified Jew, somebody who died essentially in 33 AD. Have you ever seen him? Nope. Nope. Oh, do you have any know anything about him? Only to what the Bible says. That's all you have. And for some people, they think that's just downright stupid that you would do that. And on the surface, maybe it seems dumb. So it does to the cosmic mind, that's for sure. But they think the divine viewpoint is foolishness. And we don't. Because the divine viewpoint is, of course, what saved us, for one thing. Well, see, the matter of Christ's resurrection and exaltation above all powers, both demonic and human structures, would likely not be well received by those in positions of great earthly power. One of the things that you probably know, of course, and that is once people get into a position of power, they do not walk away from it easily. They don't want to lose it. These politicians will spend millions of dollars on campaigns to get $100,000 a year job? Why? Because there's power attached to it and a lot of other perks and a lot of other things going on. And once they're in the position of power, they're not going to readily give it up at all. So when Paul tells his readers that God has given Christ victory over all authorities that would compete against him, it is possible that he includes in his thinking the close alliance between local deities and deified members of the imperial family. There's a conflict that you cannot avoid in this. And this will all come to a head at some level with this matter of Caesar is Lord. And then the demand that Christians swear loyalty to Caesar. What they did or what they didn't do, I know they got persecuted a lot because some people would not. But the word kurios, it's applied to the emperor, but it's applied to deity too, to gods. Gods and God. And so the idea here is this is going to conflict very much with what these people are hearing in their day-to-day lives out there in the devil's world during that time. Well, there were numerous inscriptions and depictions of Rome trampling other conquered peoples underfoot. The idea that God put all things under Christ's feet would likely have offended Roman sensibilities. We are the ones who keep order. We are the ones who dominate. We are the ones who've brought order and structure to the world. And we will make sense out of time. We have a Savior, Caesar. And so, as you can imagine, this is not going to go well if you start contradicting that. Well, another aspect of the gospel of the kingdom is seen in Ephesians. The kingdom involved the coming reality that social and cosmic unity in Christ would eventually displace all demonic and human power structures. And again, if you're in power, that's not good news. That's the opposite of good news. Not that it was going to happen in their time, but the message is the same. It doesn't matter when it happens. The fact that you're saying it's going to happen is going to be the source of the conflict. So we know that all of this was done with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And also 20 through 22 there, we've seen that before, talking about his power, that we would understand his power, and that best example of that power is the resurrection, raising a man from the dead, making a dead mortal man immortal, alive forever, which he wrought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And for the Roman, you could have probably mentioned no name higher than Augustus at that point. And this says, nope, Jesus is beyond all that. Again, I think you have to, and obviously when we get into Ephesians 6, we would limit these terms to the demonic powers that we're talking about there. But here it's pretty clear now, more clear to me now than it was when I did chapter 1, that this is inclusive. This includes human powers and spiritual powers. And particularly as seen by that thing, every name that is named. Because that gets into identity. And that you wouldn't know about identity of demons, but you certainly know about the identity of humans, who they are. Well, gee, Paul's readers would have easily, could easily have understood this language as an assertion that Christ, not Augustus and his successors, is the Lord of time, and that only his reign is eternal. And J.H., however, history has demonstrated that those in positions of worldly power and authority are generally not keen on anyone or anything that might rival their own claims to power. There's a good example of this was just in the life of Christ, well, actually at his birth, Matthew chapter 2. And we see here in Herod, Herod Augustus. Verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, just like Herod was troubled, I think you take this message of the gospel into Rome and start announcing it to the Caesar and his men of power. That there is a greater power that they're going to have to deal with. It would likely not be received well. So when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so there in verse 16, I don't want to read that whole passage, but when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Herod actually covered himself pretty well here because they had Jesus' birth. He was about a year and probably 4 or 5 months old by that time. And so he didn't take any chances. He said, any child under 2 years old, kill him. And they did. They just went out and slaughtered all the male infants. They didn't bother killing the girls. They knew they weren't looking for a girl. So they killed all the male infants 2 years down. So he should have been successful at this. Outside of God's intervention, he would have been. But Joseph had been warned to flee and get out of there, and he did. So as one can imagine, informing those, particular Nero, who was an unstable and paranoid individual by this time, in the most powerful empire of that time, that God's plan involved a universal eternal kingdom that would eventually displace them, would probably, and I think this is understatement here, would probably not be popular. I can almost guarantee you it wouldn't be popular. So in spite of all these types of pressures, point 47, Paul goes on in verse 20 to acknowledge that it is his duty and his privilege to proclaim the mystery of the gospel because he was God's ambassador. There in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador with a chain. Again, the single chain he uses it here, and he uses the word for chain rather than just bonds in general. So I think he's being very specific here to tell them, which is what they would have known already, he was chained to a Roman guard all the time by means of a single chain. So he goes on to say that he was God's ambassador. Paul uses the verb presbuo, which really means first to be older. And because of age, it also carried with it the idea of rank. People who were older were viewed as being more important in some ways, in some cases. Which was used of one who functioned as an ambassador or envoy. And if I remember right, that term's only used two times. It's only used here and in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this may be limited at some level. I've thought about this, but I haven't really worked on it, and I haven't done the book, so context here would be quite important to this. But is the we here limited to the apostolic witnesses? Because there's a lot of things in common between an apostle and an ambassador. There's some things not in common, but there are a lot of things in common between those two that one could say they're very similar offices. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And as you should know here, this is not a salvation invitation. He's talking to believers he knows are at odds with him. And because they're at odds with him, they're at odds with God. And he prays for them and encourages them. You need to reconcile with me because you're not going to be reconciled with God otherwise. And we want you to be reconciled to God. That's why we're here. That's our function. He functions as an ambassador. And again, this may be limited to the apostolic we. Again, I have to, it's been something I've rolled around, thought about, but I haven't really come to full conclusions on yet. And maybe there's no way to prove it fully. Just have to wait and see. So similar to an apostle, the ambassador was someone appointed to communicate on behalf of another. Someone who traveled from place to place, and someone who promoted the interests of the one sending him. And I left out one little point in there, and that was they were both imbued with authority. That's another important similarity between the two offices. The ambassador had the right and the authority to speak for the king he represented. The apostle likewise was given the authority and right to speak for the king he represented. An ambassador, again, and Paul, it says he is one of those. So 50, while more work would have to be done, based on these similarities, some have suggested that Paul used this term as a synonym for his apostolic office. And I'm still just in the thinking stages there. He had vocabulary if he wanted to say apostle. But I think apostle, in this case, might have been a lesser choice, because when you say I'm an ambassador in chain, that spoke volumes in the ancient world. Just as it really should today. If you mistreat an ambassador, you should be running the risk of the wrath of the government who he represents. Here the use of the prepositional phrase, on behalf of which, refers back to the mystery of the gospel, which Paul administers as a part of his apostolic office. And 52, during the New Testament era, the ambassador or envoy was the functional equivalent of the Roman legate, who was a representative of the senator. Sometimes he was a senator. He was a representative of the Senate. Occasionally he was a senator. And he was dispatched to bring official policies and rulings from the Senate to a particular province. And with the use of this verb, Paul indicates that he is a representative of the eternal God, who commissioned him, empowers him, and provides the content of his message. We saw that in Ephesians there in chapter 3. Two distinct aspects of God's grace that are brought up. The stewardship he mentions in verse 2. If indeed, and he presumes they have, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is essentially equivalent here to his apostolic office, which was given to me for you. Paul was placed in his office, and he claims that his message and all that was for the faith of the elect and for the doctrine that leads to godliness, that he had a twofold mission. And that's the same twofold mission we have as a church. We are here to proclaim the gospel for the faith of the elect. The elect will hear it at some point and believe. We just don't know who they are. And so, from our perspective, God's perspective, it's all taken care of. Our perspective, we fish. God already knows where the fish are and who the positive fish are. We don't. So we fish with doctrine. So he's talking here in verse 2 about his apostolic office, but down in verse 7, he goes on to talk about the operational grace that was necessary for him to fulfill this ministry. The gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, that his apostolic office was given to him, and this operational grace was given to him so he could fulfill these particulars that God had designed for that office. The mystery and all of that, the unfathomable riches of Christ and the mystery. Again, so that God's eternal wisdom is made plain. So thus, Paul considered the message he proclaimed as a message from the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the ruler over all things, who is in the process of unfolding his plan to the world, the focal point of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And 55, the prepositional phrase that qualifies the term ambassador is literally with or in a chain. Where are we at? 620 here. Got off the wrong page. You got in with, and I would say an instrumental of accompaniment, accompanied here or tied down with a chain, which is a singular and is consistent with the historical facts that Luke records in the book of Acts. There's no discrepancy here between what Paul says, Acts 28:20. As he records Paul's words here. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. This is when I assume he had called the Jews to him, if I remember right, as he's explaining all this to them. I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And the same term is used there, elusis, which is not used very much. The word desmos for bonds is used a lot more. This word chain itself is only used 11 times in all the New Testament. So there we are. That's what Luke records, and that's exactly what Paul told them there, and that's exactly what he says here. I'm an ambassador in a chain, or with a chain. And as several interpreters have noticed, there is a real irony that Paul was executing his ambassadorship while suffering the constraints and humiliation of being unjustly imprisoned. In the ancient world, if a nation was to mistreat an emissary or ambassador, it was not just a breach of political protocol. Rather, it could intensify hostilities and even result in war. And of course, God is patient. Now, if I was God and they were mistreating my main apostle, I might be done cork on. But God is patient and he allows all this. And his greater will is served in all of this. And Paul grows through all of this. And people grow around him and see all of this. And it has a pretty dramatic impact, I think, to see a guy, theoretically, the ranking authority for all the Gentile churches, reduced to this. Why would God allow this? And I think that's some people in Rome decided, well, God didn't allow it. God's against him. And Paul's no longer, obviously, that's why he's in jail. God's unhappy with him. So that's what you should do. Rush to judgment when you see something. Don't think. Just immediately conclude the worst, which is what some of them did, I think. And then beyond that, point B, there was a belief that abusing an ambassador was an invitation for the gods to intervene with retribution against the offending nation. So when Paul uses this language, it's politically charged as well. This matter of ambassadorship carries a lot of weight in the political world. So 57, in the latter part of verse 20, Paul reiterates his request for prayer, which he introduces with the conjunction hina, so that. And this clause should be understood as being parallel with the content clause in verse 19. In verse 19, the first request was for inspiration and utterance, that he would know and say the right things. Really, that deals more with content, that the content would be accurate and on point, that he would avoid unnecessary things, he would not muddy up the water, and all of that. And the second request in verse 20 deals with the manner in which he wants to deliver the message. He wants to deliver a message that's accurate in content, but he wants to deliver it in a way so that it has maximum effect. And that he would speak, that request deals with that he would speak openly, boldly, and fearlessly. And in 58, Paul changes the noun paresia, with boldness, to the noun paresiazomai, to express oneself freely, openly, or boldly, which is modified by the phrase about it, which is placed forward for emphasis. And so in verse 20, in order that about it or in it is actually leads off there. It follows hina rather than the verb. In it, I may speak boldly. Or about it would probably be better. So he then uses the conjunction hos, like or as, to address the manner or mode in which he ought to present the gospel. As it is necessary, day, that impersonal verb there, or as the New American Standard has it, as I ought to speak, because you have the accusative of reference there that functions as the subject of the infinitive that follows. The infinitive functions as a complement to day. So he uses the impersonal verb day. It is necessary, I must, or I have to, which adds an element of divine necessity for at least three reasons. One, I have to really look at every one of them. But most every time I can remember seeing this impersonal verb, it has an element of divine necessity. Not just that something has to be done, but that it's God's will that something is done. And so I'd have to check all of them out. I'm sure it's used quite a few times. So the first is that it was necessary for him to speak boldly, because he is an ambassador of the Lord and his gospel. And this is the primary function of any ambassador, is to clearly and accurately communicate the will of the nation he represents. In his case, it's not a nation, it's heaven. That he accurately does all this and stays within the confines of what he's supposed to be doing. That is, representing his king. So B, the second reason it was necessary for Paul to speak boldly about the mystery of the gospel is the personal compulsion he felt to proclaim the truth. Paul believed it was an obligation for him. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I proclaim the gospel, I do not have anything to boast about. This is not for me a point of boasting, he says. For I am under compulsion. It's a necessity for me. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so Paul takes this as a divine obligation. He understands the seriousness of it. And he fulfills this part of all this. So the third is that God had already informed Paul that it was a divine necessity that he proclaim his message in Rome. Acts 23:11. And this is where Paul pulls his little stunt and tries to divide the council, almost gets him killed. But Paul's kind of, I think, during this time, he's acting somewhat on his own. He's out of the geographic will. He's not supposed to be in Jerusalem. And he's trying to make the best of a bad situation. Well, that's what you would do, I would think. To me, that makes sense. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And knowing that before he left Jerusalem, and you read that and you factor that into the book of Acts, where why was he so sure when they were in that hurricane out there in the Mediterranean that nobody was going to die? That he was not going to die, or the rest of them weren't. Because Paul had already been told, "You've got to get to Rome. I'm going to get you to Rome." And of course, that's where he knew they were headed. And he'd gotten him quite a bit of the way to Rome, by the way, by then. The bigger part of the trip had been made. So for Paul to have faith that the rest of the trip would be completed in good order wasn't necessarily out of the ordinary. So what is evident in these verses, and really throughout the book, is that Paul does not exhibit, and we'll see this more in Philippians, he does not exhibit any of the negative reactions that one who had been falsely accused and imprisoned might demonstrate. There is no hint of self-pity, regret, sorrow, or depression. Paul appears, and I'm sure he was fazed by it, but on the surface he appears unfazed by all this. But if you were the one going through it, I guarantee you would be fazed by it. I would be fazed by it. But to have the right attitude and stand up for it and to continue to function should have had a profound impact on people who saw that. So 62, Paul does not hold back from proclaiming the truth, because he believed his circumstances were part of the will of God for his life. and necessary for the fulfillment of his apostolic ministry. We had just seen those two verses. And Paul did not alter his approach to the ministry based on the fact that believers or unbelievers thought he should be ashamed, avoided, or even written off as a failure. And again, I think some of them did. I think some Christians in Rome did that. Exactly that, in fact. Okay, well, we'll be ready to begin here. We'll stop there tonight and pick up with verse 21 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.